always feels good.
You thought you were dying.
Pretty bad.
Barry?
Yes, ma'am.
Would you sign these, please, and give them to Lamar?
All right. Well, it's good to see you guys, and hope y'all are having a good evening. As we return our attention back to our study in 1 Samuel, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Under the heading, the error of calling for backup. You may be familiar enough with police protocol, or at least seen a couple police dramas on TV. Maybe you've seen enough TV dramas to know that when the police come across an assailant, that if they're concerned about what's going on, they'll call for backup. Our time tonight has absolutely nothing to do with that. Now, if you're watching tonight, or if you watched this video because it was a cool title, thinking that perhaps this was something about the Rittenhouse case, I'm sorry to disappoint. It's not. But please don't just turn it off now because you found out that it's not about police, okay? Stick with me for a while and let's listen for what's going on in this message, because the idea is the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that the believer must recognize that God is the only source of anything that is pure. God is the only source of anything that is pure. Now, in our time tonight, we're going to be talking about God providing what we need, God being how reality is constructed. We're going to be talking about God being the authority by which things are governed. God is the true and right understanding of what reality is, and that God is the standard for life. In all those areas, we need a pure provider. We need a pure construction. Things need to be constructed properly. We need a pure authority. We need a pure understanding, and we need a pure standard. And I think sometimes, even within evangelical life, we question, or maybe we have these doubts in our mind, is what God said really good? Is what God has said what we need? How many times have you talked to somebody or heard somebody say, well, you know, I understand that the Apostle Paul said this in this letter to this church in the New Testament, but that was then, and this is now. As if the mandates of Scripture somehow are old and antiquated or outmoded or outdated. Y'all have talked to people like that. Unfortunately, we're talking probably to more and more people who are saying things like that. There seems to be this idea within the modern era that the things of Scripture just don't quite fit. I mean, they're good ideas. Believe me, pastor, preacher. Believe me, preacher, I think it's a good idea. I think it's not bad. It just doesn't fit with our modern culture. It's probably good for somebody else, but it just doesn't work here, right? And we have this idea that God is, number one, maybe not necessarily good, in that if God would just update his Bible to fit the modern era, that things would be a lot better, right? Or that God somehow is not pure in his mandates. And again, as I said on a Sunday or a Wednesday not long ago, that idea that God is not pure in his mandates is as old as Genesis 3, because that's exactly what Satan said to Eve. Is God really doing the best for you, Eve? Is what, in essence, what he said. Was what God has commanded you, is that really pure? Or is there a little bit of admixture in there where God's kind of holding out on you? And if you would just step out on your own and do those things that you think are best, then, in this case, Eve, eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you'll be like God. You can make better decisions. You're making decisions okay now, but you can make better decisions if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's the same thing as, well, that was okay then, but the world we live in now, we need something better. We need God to update his Bible so it will be better. And we forget that who God is and what God provides is what we need. It is the best we could ever have. It's not only good, but it's pure. But the downgrade of worldliness, remember that's what we're talking about in this series. We're talking about the downgrade of worldliness. Not necessarily immorality or paganality, but just thinking like the world is so imperceptible. It sneaks in, it seeps in, it comes in so unnoticed that if we don't pay attention, one day we're going to wake up, and maybe we have, I know I have. One day you're going to wake up and go, man, I'm thinking really worldly about this. How did I get here? It's because we haven't paid attention. And it's little by little, a drip here, a drip there, we have subscribed to worldliness, and we have lost our way. And so that's what happens when you follow the wrong person. When you don't follow the right person, you're not confronted. And so our text confronts us in this area of life, and so we need to pay attention. All right, so here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is the song of Hannah. She has taken Samuel to Eli the priest. She has dedicated him to service for the entirety of his life. He is going to undertake the Nazarite vow. He's going to become, he's going to come into the service of the Lord. They are worshiping, okay? They're actually, this is not a safe place transaction, okay? Y'all know safe places? Fire stations are safe places. Some libraries are safe places where a mother can bring her child that she can't afford to keep or doesn't want to keep. She can drop the child off at this safe place, and the safe place will receive that child, no questions asked, right? Did y'all know that? So every time you see a place that's got the sign, has arms coming out like this, a safe place above it, that's what that's for. That's what's going on. This was not one of those things. Hannah didn't just drop Samuel off at a safe place and run away. They're worshiping. They're worshiping. She's worshiping. And she's actually singing a song. And this is where we are. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides him. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you for your continued goodness and your mercy and your grace. We just ask, Father, that as we embark upon this time together, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we consider that you give us everything we need. And not only is it good, but it's pure. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things, again, in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Not only is God the source of all things, what he provides is perfect, and holy. We need to remember that. That's the main thought of our time tonight. There is no holy like no one holy like the Lord. None holy. None even compare. It's not even that even come close. There just aren't any to even compare to God. There is none holy by nature apart from God. And so we need to remember this. God is the source of all things. Now, I would hope that for the Christian that we could go past that first introductory phrase pretty quickly and with the assumption and the understanding that all Christians realize that God is the source of all things. However, as evidenced by our previous conversation, that there are some in what we call evangelical thought who don't believe or question at the least whether or not God is the source of all things. If evolution is true, how is God the source of all things? Well, I understand there's some that say that God uses evolution over millions of years to bring about the created order. I got that. Okay. All right. That's not the biblical record, but okay. I understand that is the assertion. But really, think about it for just a minute. Is God really the source of those things? Or is God creating through secondary means called evolution? And let's put aside the biology and all that other stuff. What about the theology of the creation and the need for a Savior and the fall of all creation into sin by the disobedience and the transgression of Adam and Eve? Okay, that's really the bigger issue. But I would hope that Christians would understand as a matter of first principles, a priori, that not only that God is the source of all things, okay? But I think the place tonight where I want to focus our attention and what we may not have ever considered or what we may not have considered sufficiently is that even with him being the source of all things, the things that he's provided are perfect. And the things that he's provided are holy. Now look, I realize that we live in a fallen world, okay? I realize that there is sickness in the world. I realize that there is evil in the world. I realize that there is theft and murders and adulteries and covetousness. I realize that there are blasphemers in the world. I realize there are idolaters in the world. I realize that there are those that are taking advantage of good-hearted people this time of year. I got it. I got it. I realize that we don't live in a perfect world. But that doesn't mean that the world wasn't created perfect, right? One of the biggest arguments against evolution is the movement of organisms from a lesser state to a greater state. If they were created perfect to begin with, there was no need to evolve. I would argue that they were created perfect and that in the fall that they are actually devolving, not evolving. The world was created perfect, and we know that in Genesis chapter 3, the world fell into sin by the transgression of Adam and Eve, and from that point forward, the perfection was broken, and everything is in a state of decay and dying, and it's going to be restored by God's grace. But God created the world perfectly. God's commandments and his ordinances are perfect. In their application, as God intended them to be applied, in their obedience, as God has intended us to obey them, there is life. Now, I got it. We all have fallen. We've failed. We've transgressed. We've sinned. Once we've sinned, we've become guilty of transgression, and therefore we're in need of a Savior. But hey, God's provided that too. God provides those things that are perfect. If you want to have good finances, follow God's biblical laws about finances. And you'll have, as close as you can in this life, perfect finances. And marriages, and relationships, and work habits, and study habits. And I mean, you fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you want to improve in your life, and I don't mind saying this, I'll go on record as saying this. Whatever it is that you want to improve in your life, follow God's biblical principles on that particular subject, and it will improve. That may mean a major life change for you. You may not have been doing it, and you need to change and do what God has said. But if you will do what God has said, then you will benefit from it, and your life and that issue, whatever it is, you fill in the blank, will be better than if you were trying to do it on your own. I'm not hearing many amens. Why is that? Because God's commandments, his biblical instruction on whatever it is that we're striving to do, will be better. Now, I realize out there in this fallen world, there's somebody going to say, okay, Rusty, I want to be a better bank robber. So if I follow biblical principles, I'll be a better bank robber. Well, if you follow biblical principles, and you will be a better bank robber according to God's economy, because you won't be robbing banks anymore. So don't get all smarty with me. Okay? What God has provided is perfect. And what God has provided is holy. It's set apart. It's sanctified. And that was why God gave it. He gave it to sanctify a people for his own possession, to set us apart as being different than the rest of the world, to make us holy. Be holy as God is holy. Right? And that's the principle that I think a lot of people in evangelical life today are having trouble grabbing a hold of. They don't all see God as being the source of all things. They don't believe that what God has provided is perfect. It could be better. We can make it better. If we added this to it, it would be better. And they certainly don't see that what God has provided is holy. For the setting apart, the sanctifying of a people for God himself. This is people within evangelical life. These are people we might call Christians. And maybe they are, because being a Christian is by God's sovereign grace. Not by the aisle you walked or the prayer that you said or the card you signed. It's about God saving you. So they may very well be Christians, but they're not growing in their faith. And as we've been studying on Sunday night, they've lost hope because they're not trusting God as they ought. And so I want our time tonight to serve, to be, just help us to realign our thinking a bit. And to see that what God is providing is perfect and is holy. In James 1:17, we find these words, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Let me break that down real quick. Every good gift comes from God, that's what James says. Every perfect gift comes from God, that's what James says. So the good and perfect things that we have received, we've received not by the sweat of our own brow, not by the strength of our own back. We are not dependent upon Elizabeth Swann to stand on the bow of a ship holding on to the rigging saying, by the sweat of your brow, the strength of your back. Are you Pirates of the Caribbean fans? You made reference to it earlier, so there you go. No, it's God has given it to us. God has given it to us. Whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God's been doing this the whole time. We see very quickly how God gave Adam and Eve those good and perfect things, right? And they messed it up. I think we can say that in our own lives. God has given us good and perfect things, and we've messed it up. He hasn't changed. He's never changed. And if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then what we're going to talk about tonight is true now. It will be true tomorrow and next week and in the middle of the doldrums of January after Christmas is over, before Mardi Gras gets here, right? It'll be true on February 6th after the Super Bowl is over and there's no more football. And you think to yourself, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Right? God never changes. And what he gives is perfect and holy. So, the first thing I want us to consider as we delve into this is that there is simply no alternate for what we need. There's no alternate for what we need. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, Hannah said. We can't look to other places for the things that we need. Now, I think for most folks in conservative evangelicalism, we would quickly say, okay, I have the ability to make money. God's given me the job. We talked about that earlier in your family. God provided work. You're able to earn a living. So you can buy the things that are necessary, and you have a lot of latitude to buy some things that you really want, right? But what about our breath? Do you breathe better when you have a better job? Do you breathe better if you have a not-so-good job? No. Is breathing dependent upon the job you have? No. What about joy? What about joy? Isn't it funny that within the Christmas season, we tend to lose our joy? I'm reminded, we sang a musical when I was but a wee lad, a youth. And one of the lines in that musical was, "Hurry, scurry, panic, worry, joy to the world." And that line in that musical has stuck with me all these years, because that's exactly how most people's Christmases are. Amazon throws a shoe, and all the Christmas presents you ordered doesn't look like they're going to get here till I don't know, December 28th. And you go, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" Right? Merry Christmas. Or the oven goes out on the 23rd. Ah! How are we going to cook the ham? How are we going to do the tenderloin? How are we going to have the bread pudding? We might have to go to the Peking kitchen. Fa ra 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 ra. Huh? Did they? Got the duck smiling at you? Joy to the world. See, you get the point? We get so consumed with the schedules and the festivities and the people, and silent night becomes bedlam, right? And we forget about, "Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining." Right? What about the peace and the joy that comes in this Advent season? What about the ability to look beyond Amazon throwing a shoe, or the stove going out, or the refrigerator quitting, or the hot water heater springing a leak, or the dog getting sick, or plane flights that get canceled, or any number of things that might happen in this Advent season? How about the strength to look beyond those and to praise Christ, praise the Father for the birth of His Son, our Savior? Don't you think that would be a need? I'm gauging by the looks on your faces that it's a need now, after I described all of this. Can I say that there's just simply no alternative for what we need? There's no alternative. There's simply no alternate to get the things that we truly need. Joy is only found in one place. Peace is only found in one place. Please pick that pencil up and quit dropping it. Thank you. Goodwill towards men is only found in one place. Because righteousness is only found in one place. I want us to have that embedded in our brains. What the world needs now is righteousness. What the world has needed ever since Genesis 3 is righteousness. What the world will continue to need until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to consummate the ages is righteousness. Righteousness. Not morality. Not being good people. Not somehow being filled with an inner sense of well-being. But the righteousness of Christ that is given to us through his crucifixion, and that's only one found in one place. It's in Christ. And there's just simply no alternate for that. Why? Because in this respect, in the giving of righteousness, God provides all that. He provides the righteousness, and when he provides that righteousness, it's perfect and holy. And because it's perfect and holy is what we need, everything else you might say are wants, and he even provides some of those. The reality is what we need is reconciliation with God, and everything else is just lamb yap. It's gravy, to use the old expression. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul says, there's one God, right? Isn't that what he said? There is one God. And the structure of what Paul says, you might could say that there is only one God. Right? And only doesn't appear in the text, but we could read that in there for emphasis, right? You got to make sure that you get the emphasis on the right syllable, right? Okay. There's only one God. And because there is only one God, there is only one mediator between God and men. There's only one place to receive the thing that is necessary. There's only one place to receive the things we need. There is no alternate. And that thing that we need is the man, Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and us as fallen people. And he gave himself as a ransom. That is, he paid the price that was necessary to bring us back into right standing with God. Or as we say around here, he was the one who paid the adoption price. And if the price has not been paid, if the adoption price has not been paid, if the ransom has not been paid, if the redemption price has not been paid, then we're still at enmity with God. And so as we try to seek the things we need, number one, being distracted from the real issue that really what we need is righteousness. And so people are chasing health, wealth, prosperity, fame, notoriety. They're wanting their last place football team from last year to win the Super Bowl this year, and their whole existence is caught up in that, or the national championship, and how come their team didn't make the top four, and all that kind of jazz. They're distracted, right? We're easily distracted from the real issue, and we're allured by entertainments in whatever form they may make, okay? And so we look for what we think we need in other places. Well, that's trying to find what we need in an alternate place. Or for those that have looked beyond that and just are really understanding that they need reconciliation, trying to find reconciliation through church membership, through a denomination, through keeping the law, by being a good person, by having some degree of heightened morality, some special emphasis or fruit of the Spirit. See, all of those things, and I just described several different theological systems there, all of those things are looking for what we need in other places. They're looking for what righteousness in other places. Well, righteousness is not even part of it. They wouldn't even describe it as righteousness. They would describe it as holiness. They would describe it as some degree of personal purity or other terms. Righteousness is not part of it. And it misses the point. What we need, there is no alternate for what we need. It is only found in Christ. Now, Hannah wouldn't have necessarily couched it in those terms because she was looking forward to the Messiah coming. Maybe she knew perhaps what his name would be. Christ is really a term that was developed in the New Testament, so the Old Testament saints wouldn't have referred to the Messiah as Christ. But in Hannah's prayer, when she says, "For there is none beside you," there's a recognition that the things that she needs are found in God. And so she is not looking for an alternate. She's actually declaring there's only one source for the things that we need. There's simply no alternate for how reality is constructed. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. How reality is constructed. You ever thought about that? This space-time continuum we call reality. Space, geographic space, spatial quality, outer space, inner space, upper space, lower space, 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 right? Huh? Blank space? Backspace. Even the backspace. Spatial. I don't know that we really think much about it, but we all, God bless you, we all have a spatial component to us, right? This was the concept that I learned years ago when I was in architecture school. How do you define the space, and how does the person, we talked a lot about as a person travels through a space, how they interact with that space. How do they feel? Do they feel intimidated? Do they feel encouraged? Do they feel warm? And does it feel warm and inviting? Is it cold and inorganic like a rock? You know, how do people interact with space? We all have a spatial component to us. You ever heard somebody say, hey, man, get out of my face? Right? You ever heard somebody say that? Or y'all up in my grill? They'll say that too. Well, y'all know what that means. You're not ordering a grilled cheese, right? If you're all up in your grill, you're not ordering a grilled cheese. That means you're in my space. I've got this perimeter around me that I don't like people in, or I only let certain people in. And if somebody comes into that perimeter that's not supposed to be there, whoop, 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 danger Will Robinson, right? Right? We all have a spatial component to us. And time. I'm tempted to go through that exercise again. Time, it's just, can you imagine? I can't even imagine it. Now, Brother Lamar, I know that you probably would come closer to me than me, come closer to this idea than I would, is what I'm saying, right? I can't imagine life without time. I know that you're okay with that, Lamar. When do you have to be at church? Dude, I have no clue. Right? How do we even define what time church starts? Kids would love this because there's no bedtime. Right? How do you define, I mean, if you take out the word time, all you got is bed. You see, I don't think a lot of times we even realize how gracious a gift God has given to all the created order by establishing the sunrise and the sunset. Sunrise and sunset, upon which we, in His grace, have calculated the amount of time that the sun is up and the amount of time that the sun is down, or more specifically, probably by the ancients, the amount of time it took for sunrise to sunrise, a 24-hour lunar day, and then divvy that up into hours of the day, hours of the night, how many days in a lunar cycle, that would be a month, how many months in a seasonal cycle, which would be a year, and how God has given us the gift of time. So in this space-time continuum we call reality, God has constructed all of that in keeping with His wisdom and His decrees, which are perfect and holy. Perfect and holy. Back to another reason why a 24-hour lunar day creation account is so important. Because we see the establishment of one of God's greatest created gifts, which is time. And there's just simply no alternate for that. I really appreciated the conversation that we had at NextGen last time that we were together with a question about aliens. I love that question. I have thought long and hard about that. Is there something out there? Are there little green men out there? Are there Martians out there? Is there intelligent life out there? Did somebody come to Earth and show the Peruvian natives how to draw big circles in the ground that you can only see from space? Is that aliens? Do aliens do that? I don't think so. And I don't think there's aliens. And the reason why I don't think there's aliens is because the scripture tells us that Christ came and he died once for all. For all those that are to be saved, Christ died once. But he died here at the hands of sinful men here on planet Earth. If there were sinful men elsewhere in the universe, I argue that Christ would have to go there to live among them. The light would have to come to them and they would have to receive it not. And he would have to die again there for sinful men there to be saved. And I realize that in keeping with the crystal skull, there is the space between spaces and that perhaps Jesus would zoop in and out. And, you know, in a minute of time, he was crucified on some interstellar Golgotha, which applied to, you know, numerous galaxies in this rip of a, you know, wormhole through space and time. And boy, you just get really fancy there, don't you? No. You see, what I'm illustrating for us is that sometimes we try to come up with an alternate for how reality is constructed. And it might make a good movie. We might be entertained. But it's not true. And it's not theologically sound. It's not even good theology. It's fantasy. And we have to be careful that we're not trying to look for an alternate on how reality is constructed. Made reference there in John, he came into his own and his own received him not. That's reality. And that's a reality that God has constructed. There's simply no alternate authority by which actions are governed. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. When we understand that God has provided all that we need and that God has constructed reality in a perfect and holy way and that it is sufficient for us not only to live but to know God and to be reconciled to God, then why would we not accept his authority? Why would we not accept his authority? We talk at times, you know, in our Reformed Calvinistic soteriological framework, we kind of talk about Arminianism and Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. A lot of us have come from those backgrounds and, you know, so we know people there. Have you ever tried asking somebody from a Pelagius or Pelagical background, why are they looking for an alternate authority? You ever done that? I hadn't either, but I thought about that this morning as I was going through our time tonight. Isn't that really what it's all about? Yeah. Arminianism and Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism are very what they call anthropocentric ways of thinking. They're man-centered. And they basically say either you're born with a spark of goodness in you that you just need to find and excite, and therefore you will accept the gospel mandates, accept the gospel because you have excited the flame yourself, or somebody's excited the flame in you, but there's something basically good in you, okay? That's Arminianism. Or Pelagianism, which is, well, no, you don't have a spark of goodness in you, but you're not completely bad either, and it just takes the right formula for the goodness to be excited in you. And then you will begin to see the gospel mandates. And so both of those stand in stark contrast to Reformed thought that says, no, you're completely dead, and God moves on you to bring you back to life, right? But let me ask this question, and me saying this, I know that there are those who are Arminian in their outlook or Pelagian in their outlook who would disagree with me, but who has told us what salvation is? God has. And from what I can see in the scriptures, he's made it pretty clear. Don't you think? Now, there's some things in the Bible that are, yeah, I'm not really sure, okay? Why is the word Leviathan in Jonah, that Leviathan only used in Jonah? And Old Testament scholars really don't have a feel for where that word came from or what it means, or, you know, Leviathan. Or not Jonah, Job. Job. My mistake. Jonah was a fish. Jonah has a fish. Jonah was a man, a wayward prophet. Leviathan in Job. Yeah. There's some stuff in there that's kind of murky. I got it. But salvation isn't. What God has said about being reconciled to himself is as clear can be. And it's not just in one or two places in the New Testament. It's the entire canon of the scriptures. God has told us what salvation is. God has told us who he is. He's perfect and holy. God has told us who we are, anything but perfect and holy. God has told us that our imperfection and our unholiness has offended him. Right? And that in that offense, we are separated from him. God has told us pretty clearly that the only way that that offense may be mitigated or taken away is that the blood of his son has to be applied to you, and that you have to believe that's true and trust that message that God has reconciled you by the death of his own son. And that's the only way to be reconciled. God further has clearly said that those who believe that message are the ones that he has called unto himself. The ones that he's applied that blood to their life. And God has said that we have to, as a fruit of that change in our life, there's evidence of that fruit. The fruit is repentance, that we repent and believe the gospel. And yet there are brothers and sisters that we all know, some of them very dear to us, that would argue with certain points of what I just said. Specifically, the calling part. Right? But whose authority are they questioning when they make those statements? Mine? It's God's authority. God's authority. But there's just simply no alternate for the authority by which actions are governed. There's no alternate for the Bible that says this is the way into salvation. This is the fruit of salvation. This is what happens in the world when my church is living in their profession. There's no alternate for those things. God has told us that. And yet, I find that a lot of folks within evangelical life are looking for other sources of authority. And it comes to us kind of like this. Well, preacher, I hear what you're saying, but I just don't read the Bible that way. Okay? What leads you to read the Bible the way you read it? Honestly, I want to know. I'm not trying to pick a fight. I don't want to argue with you. I really want to have a dialogue about this. I really want to understand what leads you to read the Bible the way you do. I read this text, "For grace you have been saved through faith, is not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast," right? I read that. It seems pretty straightforward and clear to me, yet you're telling me that you read it differently. What leads you to read that differently? Well, what is it that is moving you to read that way, in a different way than just the plain way it seems to be read? Well, tradition is one of the things that my tradition, you know, where I come from, my community, the people I grew up with, the way I was taught as a child, the tradition, the heritage, the lineage that I come from. It could be a family lineage. It could be a church lineage. It could be all kinds of things. Well, in that instance, I would argue that your authority is your tradition. If your tradition moves you to read Ephesians 2 in a way different than just a straightforward, normal reading of that text, then God's not your authority. Your tradition is your authority. Your denomination is your authority. Your church heritage is your authority. Or your beloved pastor that led you in that direction is your authority. I'm not saying you're not saved. Let me just be clear about that, because, well, let me just put it to you this way. I believe that I'm saved or you're saved not because of the way you read the Bible, but because God's sovereign grace has saved you. You believe that you're saved, and maybe presumably I'm saved, because you had something inside of you that woke up one day and said, "Oh, there it is. Hey, God, can I come to you?" And God said, "Yeah, sure, come on." And if I haven't had that aha moment, if you want to be honest, now be honest now. If I have not had that aha moment that you had where something woke up in me and I said, "Hey, wait, I want to come." And God said, "Come on." If I haven't had that moment, then the logical conclusion is, what? I'm not saved. Which way sounds better? My way, where God saves regardless of how I might read a text, or your way that says you got to do it my way or else you're not saved? Which way is better? Be honest. Let's be honest. Which way is better? The first one. Now, why is that way better? Because that's what God has said. It's what God's told us. And God never changes, and what he provides is perfect and holy. It's good. Now, it confronts us. It confronts us. I don't get to be the authority. My tradition doesn't get to be the authority. The thing that I'm most comfortable with is not the authority. God is the authority. And a lot of times, God shakes us to the core when we get a little too comfortable in how we see or believe things. Because we begin to trust in how we see and believe things, not trust in the one who's established those things. Right? It's kind of a reader response hermeneutic or a community response hermeneutic, because when you think about those ideas, and those look, that's theological stuff, that's philosophical stuff, that's epistemological, that's how we know things kind of stuff. When I determine that how I interpret a text is what that text is saying because I said it's so, that's called a reader response hermeneutic. When a community of people say, "This is what that text says," because the community has said that's what the text says, and the community all believes that that's what the text says, that's called a community response hermeneutic. And those two hermeneutics are given to change. I'm living proof of that. In my early days of my walk with the Lord, before I became Reformed, I've mentioned to many of y'all, I was an apologist for semi-Pelagianism. I never have been Arminian, but I was steeply raised as a traditional Southern Baptist. I was steeply raised in what's called semi-Pelagianism. And I would go toe-to-toe with Reformed people, sovereign grace people. I'd go to the mat with them. I'd go to the Bible. Let's have a discussion out of the Bible. And for a long time, my understanding of the Scripture was based not on the authority of God and what God said, authorial intent hermeneutic, but a reader response, or probably more specifically, a community response hermeneutic, in which this is what my church taught, this is what my pastor that I loved forever and ever and ever taught, this is what my family believes, and so this is what that text says, not based on the authority of God, but based on what my community says it is. And among those advocates, I was chiefest. I'm telling you, I've gone to the mat. But then God opened my eyes as to who the authority was. I was wrong before. I suspect that in some places in my theology, I'm still wrong. God continued to reveal those areas to me. Right? And so if I am following a reader response or a community response hermeneutic, I'm building my house on sand because it shifts, it changes, it's fallible. But if I'm believing an authorial intent hermeneutic, if God is the authority who's governing my actions, then I'm building my house on the rock. And the rock never changes. Right? Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with you, your mouth, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak. This is Moses as God is about to send him back to Egypt. Moses said, I don't talk so good. God says, who made you, Moses? Who made you to talk? Who gave you the ability to string syllables together to make a word and to string multiple groups of syllables together to make a sentence and string multiple groups of syllables together to make paragraphs and pericopes or pericopes. Who's given you that ability, Moses? Wasn't it me? It had to have been God to come up with the Hebrew language because it's so stinking hard. I don't think any human being could ever come up with that. God determines the next two things, our understanding and our standards, but he's the authority that governs all things. There's simply no alternate understanding of reality, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. The Lord is a God of knowledge. Epistemology, right? That's a fancy word. Epistemology means the study of how we know things. It's epistemological. You know, last week, last Wednesday, and when we were talking about are you settled, that you know, right? Y'all hear me say that all the time. You got to know that you know. You got to be settled. Doesn't mean that you've got it all figured out. Doesn't mean that you're afraid to talk to other people. Doesn't mean that you might not be influenced, right? You have to be careful. But you're not afraid because you're settled. You know that you know. You're dealing with epistemology. And you see, the reality is that understanding comes from God. God's a God of knowledge. God is a God of reason. God is a God of philosophy. Where do you think these weirdo human philosophers got their ideas? Now, they've taken them and they've run in a bunch of different weirdo directions, but philosophy, God created philosophy. God created reason. And the reason I say that is because if God didn't create it, it doesn't exist. If it doesn't proceed from the mind of God, it doesn't exist. Now look, don't go too far. I got it. I know where y'all are headed with that. Right? So God created crystal meth. No. Men have taken the things that God created for good and have bastardized them, corrupted them, as evidenced in things like crystal meth. I'm not a pharmacist. I'm not one on pharmakia. But I would bet that probably somewhere along the line, the combination of drugs that make up crystal meth have some degree of a medical benefit to them somewhere. Now, they may have been taken and the bad stuff accentuated and, I mean, really messed up by human beings, but the point is that everything that exists because God has created it, and men, since Adam and Eve, have taken the things that God has created and just really messed them up and used them for the wrong thing. Okay, can we agree on that? Including knowledge. Including knowledge. I'm still formulating this thought, but I'll let y'all in on my thinking. So I'm gonna talk to myself and let y'all have the benefit of listening for a minute. I think perhaps one of the insidious idols in evangelical life today is the idol of knowledge. Of knowledge. We send men to seminary so that they can study theology. They can study languages. They can study philosophy. They can study all kinds of the finer arts of the theological trade. And they come out of 3 years with their heads filled full of stuff and yet no closer to God, and in some cases further away from God than they were when they went into seminary. That's knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. The knowledge of God abases, humbles. We give men tools that they then take and use in the world for their own enrichment. Let me put the biblical label on it, okay? They preach for sordid gain. And they're condemned. Now, if that be true, again, I'm still talking to myself and y'all are getting the benefit of listening. If that be true, then the one who preaches for sordid gain according to the New Testament is condemned. Are they not? And the ones who follow the one who preaches for sordid gain are deceived at best, self-deceived at worst. Deceived, and then when they come to the knowledge of the truth, they leave. They are liberated from that deception. Or they are deceived, and when the knowledge of the truth comes to them, they choose the deception rather than the truth. That makes them self-deceived. And those who are self-deceived, under the preacher of sordid gain, is also condemned. Now, I will let you take that where you will, but here's my thinking on it. Most of the very large gatherings of evangelicals in the world today are headed up by people who I would say are preaching for sordid gain. And there are a lot in places like that that are deceived because they don't read their Bibles, they don't pray. The times that things we're talking about tonight and God being sufficient for everything, that's usually where we find the circles where people don't necessarily agree with that. And their life reflects it. And so there are deceived people and there are self-deceived people in those ministries. But at the root of all of that, they are worshiping the idol of knowledge. And they have sought an alternate understanding They have sought alternate sources of knowledge. I'll give you, our present conversation is a good example of that. This whole discussion of the creation. We would say, as Sola Scriptura people, we would say our understanding of the creation comes directly from where? The Bible. And that we read the creation account in a normative sense. Normative is an important word. Normative. Day one, 24-hour day. Day two, 24-hour day. Day three, day four, day five, day six. 24-hour days. Or what we know as a lunar week, made up of 7 days. Right? But then you get other people, and we say that because that's the normative way of reading the scriptures at that juncture, right? And we could get into what yom means, day, or is it an a? I got that, okay? And there's plenty of great evidence. Ken Ham has done wonderful work in refuting all of this old earth stuff. Anyway, but we would say that our understanding of the creation account comes directly from the Bible. So, our source of knowledge is what God has said, his authority to say what that is all about, right? We're not looking for an alternate. We're accepting the source as it is. But there are others, especially those that are denying the authority of God, who are looking for their sources of knowledge in other places. How do we reconcile 6 days of creation with the fossil record? Well, brother, that's easy. That's super easy. Yeah, go to Genesis 11.
Genesis 11?
Yeah, no, yeah, no. No, 5 and 6, I'm sorry. 11 is the Tower of Babel. Go to Genesis 5 and 6. The flood, okay? See, that's what I get for shooting from the hip. If you understand the flood, biblically, it explains how all of these animals that we don't see today wound up having their bones deposited in rock layers that look like mud that has stacked in on top of one another. That's why some rock is called sedimentary rock. Right? And all kinds of stuff. But when your source of knowledge is something other than God in the Bible, then you don't accept that. It's amazing to me, and I don't understand how any credible scientist, could see rock layers that look like mud that has been sandwiched together and think that rock does that. Well, it was under immense pressure, under high heat, deep in the bowels of the earth. Well, then why didn't it just melt? What do you think volcanoes are? And Mount St. Helens, yeah. Yep. Look, my point is that even people within evangelical life are looking for alternate understandings of reality that are outside the scriptures. Because, really, honestly, they don't believe that God provides knowledge that is perfect and holy. If they did, they wouldn't be looking for something else. Jude 14 and 15. It was also about these type of people that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 angels, 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Notice that Jude uses the word ungodliness. Now that word, ungodliness, certainly could include all of the list of things that we see in the Pauline corpus related to immorality. But there's a word for that, because Paul uses that word. And John uses that word. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Luke in the book of Hebrews uses that word. But Jude doesn't use that word for immorality. So I don't think Jude is necessarily driving at immorality. As a matter of fact, if you read Jude, what Jude is mostly talking about is false teachers who are deceiving believers, deceiving Christians, causing them to go off and believe these alternate views of God and the Bible and Christ. And Jude says these false teachings are clouds without rain. They're reefs barely under the water that shipwreck a lot of people, right? So I don't think Jude is necessarily talking about immorality. He's talking about people who are proposing and teaching alternate sources of understanding the reality around us. Understanding life and reality apart from what God has said about that. And there is simply no alternate standard for all of life. And by him, actions are weighed. Look, let's just cut to the chase. If you don't want to believe me on the talking about what we need, or how reality is constructed, or how actions are governed, or how knowledge is understood, then hear me say this. God will judge you according to his standards. Now, if you are so convinced and firmly settled in your mind that you're right, then Godspeed. You'll stand before him and you'll find out what areas of your thinking are wrong. I'll stand before him. I'm going to find out what areas of my thinking are wrong too. The difference is that I'm striving to have those areas confronted now and repent of those areas now and be in conformance with God's word now and live according to his standards now, as opposed to standing before him and finding out all the places that I was wrong that I just ignored while I was living. Y'all follow what I'm saying? I don't need an alternate standard for life. I don't need an alternate standard of what genders are. I don't need to come up with 96 to 120 different genders. God says there's male and female. What else do I need to know? And he's confirmed that with biology. How are children conceived and born? Well, by a man and a woman. Not a man self-identifying as a woman or a woman self-identifying as a man, or either one of them cross-dressing to look like the other. By a man and a woman. That's how children are conceived and born. And there is no other union, and listen to me, there is no other union in all of human existence that conceives and bears children other than one man and one woman. Biological man, biological woman. Nothing else produces children. Nothing else produces children other than a biological man and a biological woman. Isn't that simple? But that's the standard God has established to govern life. Now, that's just one example, and we could talk about others. But the point is that if we're going to combat the downgrade of worldliness within evangelical life today, we have to accept God's standard. We have to stop manufacturing alternate standards, and in some respects, I think we really have to stop accommodating alternate standards. The truth is the truth. Now, we have to speak truth. We can't speak opinion. We can't speak tradition. We can't speak other things. We have to speak truth. But where truth is spoken, truth stands. And truth is vindicated by her children. Right? And we don't need to call for backup, because God has given us everything that we need. We just need to use the things that God has given us. Right? And so my prayer tonight is that we would be more like Hannah. That we would have such a trust in God that we would understand, we would see that everything, He's provided everything. There isn't anything that we need that He hasn't given us, and the things that He's given us are perfect and holy. Now, in Hannah's case, it wasn't necessarily comfortable. She's having to leave her son there at Shiloh. She lives in Ramah, or Ramah, however you want to say it. She's not going to get to raise Samuel. Somebody else is going to raise Samuel. We've talked about all of that. She's not going to get to play ball in the yard. She's not going to get to take pictures on prom. She's not going to get to see her son walk down the aisle, okay? So there's a cost. But she so trusted the Lord, she was willing to devote him to the Lord. Why? Because everything he had given her was perfect and holy. And I think it's a call for us too. It's time to quit playing games. We got to quit playing games. We got to quit being satisfied with the status quo. We got to quit saying, well, this is the way it's always been. It'll never change. Scuballo. I started to give you the southern equivalent and decided against it. Let's accept that God has given us all things, and that he's the source of all things, and that what he provides is perfect and holy, and trust it and use it and honor him. The morality and the ethics part of this, that's Christianity 101. But what about what we really need, the righteousness we really need? What about how we see reality and its construction? How about the authority that really governs all things? How about our sources of knowledge and understanding? And how about living by the standard that God has set for all of those who love him and are called according to his purposes and for his entire creation? Can't we accept those things as being perfect and holy too? My prayer tonight is that we would do exactly that. And that God would grow us, God would strengthen us, God would prosper us, and that his name would be glorified and praised among the nations. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that we would see that your provision, you provide all things. You're the source of all things. You don't just provide, you're the source. And those things that you have provided are perfect and holy. Help us, Father, to be holy as you are holy, to live within the holiness that you've given to us, to strive for the faith that without which no one will see you. And help us, Father, to be salt and light in the world. Not argumentative, not combative, not aggressive or agitative, but just simply sharing the truth of what you have given to us with the world. And we ask, Father, that as we scatter that good seed, that you would cause it to grow and bear much fruit. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.